how you love the things of God. We're going to read this morning from Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 2. Next Sunday is Easter, and as is our custom, we won't have Sunday night service. We want you to have great family time. I want you to spend time with your family and observing pagan holiday features. No, Easter's a great time to remember the resurrection. You do what you want with all the pagan stuff. In every good thing, there's always paganism lurking around the edges. But we don't pay much attention to that. We pay attention to the fact that on this day, we celebrate the resurrection and the life. And so I've got you all confused now. So we'll be taking care of family business next Sunday night. So just put that on your schedule. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. This is Paul to the church at Philippi. That you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He's expressing his idea of unity. And let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's not telling you to be nosy and gossiping. He's just telling you to care about people. Let this mind be in you. Everyone say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Praise God. As you're seated this morning, if you love his word, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God, for the privilege of handling your word in this house today. We thank you, Lord God, for grace and mercy that comes to us by the power of your word. Now, as we take a look at this morning, Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi to be unified and to be humble and to walk with love and in one accord and in one mind. But he sets this up in reflection on who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Don't be concerned only about yourself, but be concerned about others is the prime theme of the cross and of the crucifixion. Everything in the kingdom of God is about others. And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that word is morphe. That word is, it is the visible expression of something that is invisible. Or Scofield says it this way, the external appearance by which a person or thing strikes the vision. The word of God teaches us that God is a spirit and that God is invisible. So when God chooses to enter into this realm, which is natural, he enters in a physical form and becomes visible. And so Jesus was the morphe. Jesus was the form or the expression of God in the earth. And this is a great paradox, because what he's suggesting to you is that you walk like him. He was God of all heavens, but he walked on the dust of his own creation. He was the creator of all things, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and there's nobody like him. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He set the stars in their places. He calls them all by name, and not one of them fails. He set the boundaries of the sea, the foundation of the earth, and he breathed the spirit of life into mankind. He did all of those things. That was the one who stepped down out of heaven and robed himself in flesh, which is a little bit light on the subject. John 1 and 14 said he became flesh, and the word became flesh. A little bit more than just putting on a robe, but it works for an illustration. God who was invisible became visible. God who was untouchable became untouchable. God, who was impossible to apprehend or understand, came down to give us the quality of understanding concerning him and what he had in store for us. God, who could not see a sacrifice that could penetrate the depth of man's sin or redeem mankind, said, I'll become that sacrifice. And so all through the prophecy, he begins to tell us the story. And when John points across Jordan and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he was pointing at the sacrifice. He was pointing at the Christ. He was pointing at the Son of God, but he was also pointing at God, Creator God, Abraham's God himself, come down to earth and robed in flesh. Now, that being said, he said, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, what is he teaching here? He's teaching you to be obedient and you to be humble and you to love others. And so he's setting this up against the backdrop of the paradox of God coming down and caring about others and being humble. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in earth, things in heaven, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you identify Jesus Christ, you know, the Old Testament declares this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one Lord. The New Testament echoes and says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. This is a constant theme through the Word of God. Monotheism, or the fact that there is only one God. Now, a feature you find in all of paganism is a plurality of gods, or polytheism. But the message of the Word of God is monotheism, or the fact that God is one. And when Jesus is walking on the earth, he's not a part of God nor a piece of God. He is all of God. Now, Paul is teaching us that we need to have that mind, because God handled their children, and God healed their sick, and God washed their feet, and God sat and taught, and God loved them with a love so mighty it took him to the cross, and he let himself. That's how he's teaching us. This is how your attitude ought to be about other people. This is how your attitude ought to be about everybody. He died for everybody. Most of them will never live for him, but he died for them anyway. So it's not based on their response. If your assertion is, well, they're not responding to me as I want to be responded to, then you need to go back to this paradox and understand that it's not based on their response. It's based on his command. It's not based on their response. It's based on his example. And so we love everybody, and we're gracious to everybody, and we're forgiving to everybody, and we're loving to everybody. Everyone said amen. Amen. Praise God. He died for the guy that drove the spikes in his hands. He died for the ones that spit in his face, put a bag on his head, began to pummel him and said, prophesy. If you are a prophet, if you're the Christ, tell us who just hit you. You got you with the bag on your head. You can't see, but he could have. He could have turned them into pickles. In a blink of his eye, he could have done that. But he died for the one that spat in his face. He died for the one that slapped him around. He died for the ones that had no intention of ever. He died for the ones that stood at the foot of the cross and said, if you're God, come down off the cross. He died hearing them say, he saved others. He can't save himself. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this is the backdrop against which Paul is teaching our attitude toward others and teaching the way that we should interact with everybody around us, just because Jesus did it. I don't care what the other person did or what they're doing right now. It's a matter of what Jesus did and what he has done for you. Everybody that loves the mercy and grace of God, clap your hands and lift your voice and give God praise. I thank you, Jesus. I'm going to love you, but it's not because of you. I'm going to love you because of him. I'm going to forgive you, but it's not because of you. I'm going to forgive you because of him. I'm going to take what you're dishing out, but I'm not taking it because of you. I'm taking it because of him. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, praise God. So Paul's teaching unity and humility and the way that the body of Christ. But as we set this up, then we need to understand this business of who Jesus is to fully understand the impact of this teaching. And so he is the morphe of God. He is the form of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, and the Apostle Paul, again writing to Timothy, declares, and without controversy, this is not arguable, great is the mystery of godliness. He says this is a great mystery, but then he proceeds to tell you how the mystery is manifest. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Everyone say, God was manifest in the flesh. Not a part of God, not a piece of God, not a second lieutenant, not an extension of God, but God himself. And there is only one God. And when God is manifest in the flesh, that is all of God that there is. Somebody say praise God. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. Who did they preach among the Gentiles? He was believed on in the world. Who did they believe on in the world? He was received up into glory. Who was received up into glory? I want you to know he just gave you all the criteria that defines the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel in the earth. And he identifies that person as God. Somebody say Jesus was God in the flesh. Praise God. Now, you can start 500 years later if you want, like Muhammad, and cherry pick the scripture and create your own religion if you want to. Or you can start 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea and nestle in with those who divide God up into personages, which is a language that the scripture never uses. The scripture never talks about a Trinity. Nobody in the Bible is ever baptized in the Trinity. There is no discussion found in the Word of God but one. There is only one God. Jesus is that God. And when you get baptized in his name, because his name is the name of God for this dispensation. Praise God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Somebody shout, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the highest utterance among the Hebrew people. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It is God is one. That's the centerpiece of understanding all the scripture. You cannot understand the scripture unless you understand there's one God. That is the underscoring theme of the manifestation of God in the Christ. You cannot understand the Christ without understanding God is one. Because you don't know who Jesus is if you don't know that he's the creator. You don't know who he is if you don't know he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Jacob, the God of Israel. Come down to her. No, you missed the impact of it. If you think he's somebody else, somebody less, no sir, no ma'am. He is God Almighty. Come down to do the business of salvation. Well, praise God. Colossians 1:14. And this breaks into the context, but you get the idea. And it begins in 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So that's a setup. It's talking about Jesus. Who died for your sins? Who bled for your sins? By whose blood do you have forgiveness of sins? Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. You can't see him. When he decides to step into the visible, who do you see? You see Jesus. Well, praise God. The disciples saw him. They handled him. The Romans handled him. John is going to see him later on the Isle of Patmos as the glorified Jesus, the full expression of God, not much like that humble carpenter's son that he was when he limited himself by the expression of the flesh and by the expression of his incarnation. But he is the image of the... Touch your neighbor and tell him, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It says that he's the firstborn of every creature. For by him, who are we talking about? Jesus. For by him were all things created. Who is Jesus? He is the creator. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. If there is a Father separate of Jesus, Jesus created him, and you've really got some messed up theology there. I want you to know there's only one God. He is the creator God. He stepped down from heaven. He robed himself in flesh. He became our Savior. And he is our God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Sin and death and hell, they're all neighborhood bullies. And they had their way for about 4,000 years. But we got to talking to our Father about that. We got to calling out to Father God about that. And somewhere along the line, the Word of God teaches me that God stood up. Or Father, the Father, our Daddy stood up and said, I've had enough of this. This is not going to last forever. And he came down and he dealt with the bullies himself. He walked in amongst them and they thought his weakness was something they could overwhelm. They thought his humility was something without power. They didn't understand the economy and the commerce of heaven. Because humility is not weakness. Humility is power. When you walk in that you deliver over to God, you say, well, I'm not going to stand by my own right arm. I'm going to lean on his. I'm not going to walk by my own word. I'm going to walk by his. I'm not going to depend on my own strength. It's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. Somebody clap your hands and lift your voice and give God some praise here today. I'm glad to know who Jesus is. There is no philosopher like Augustine among the disciples. Because Augustine, the father of much of Catholic philosophy, hence Protestant philosophy, is a philanderer. He's off intermingling with Greek philosophy, brings it into a discussion of the Word of God. But the apostles would not have a council with him and agree on anything. He's far removed from the apostles. Second chapter of Colossians, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Philosophy will lead you away from God. Religion will lead you away from God. Deceit, the traditions of men will lead you away. You know, you get in Matthew chapter 7, you see how powerful tradition is. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many are going to come to me in that day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we've cast out devils in your name. We've prophesied in your name. We've done many mighty works in your name. And he said, I'm going to tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And the thing that he finds fault with them concerning there is their tradition. Tradition is the only thing that will keep someone who loves God away from God. Tradition is a place where you think you practice your love in biblical measure unto God, but tradition will distort that and create a situation where you find yourself sitting with those who don't know God rather than embracing the Word of God. He said, for in him dwelleth, everyone say, for in him, Jesus, dwelleth all. Somebody say, dwelleth all. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. What was in that body of Jesus? All of God, every bit of God. Not 99 9/10%. Every bit of God was in that body. Come down to earth. This is the backdrop of Paul's lesson to the church at Philippi. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Son of God is the methodology by which God is speaking to the world today. It's the way that God is ministering to the world today. The Son of God is not eternal. You say, well, that's blasphemy. How in the world could you say the Son of God is not eternal? Because the Word of God says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Son of God has a beginning. It's an office. It's a device. It's the way that God comes into the earth. He had a beginning point. The psalmist says it. The New Testament writer repeats it. He had a place in beginning. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The makers and the creators of the idea of the Trinity talk about a triune God and the Son being co-eternal with God. The Son is not eternal. The God that dwelled in the Son is eternal. But the Son is an office by which God is doing the work of redemption. Praise God. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I don't ever teach a Bible study where I don't, when we get into this discussion, someone who is familiar with the word of God, they will say, well, what does it mean when it says he sat down at the right hand? And so we go to several instances in the scripture. Hebrews chapter 8, he's at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 1, the one we just read, he's at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's being stoned and he says, I see Jesus, and he's standing on the right hand of God, and that's what got him killed. They went ahead and stoned him to death when he said that. And so then we need to have a discussion about the right hand of God, because it's a reasonable question. If you've been reading the word of God, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And so you can't help being a person to project your humanity and your spatial concepts of living in this world on things that you understand. And so when it says Jesus is by the majesty or at the right hand of the majesty, you see too. And there are people who picture God, big white beard, sitting on the throne, CEO, the Son on one side, and the Holy Ghost is generally a bird somewhere floating in the background. That is not who God is. That is not who God is. And so let me ask you this. Let me ask you, where is God? God is everywhere. Do you really believe that? When Ashley got that revelation, she was about 4. She's riding in the back of the car, and she figured out God is everywhere. And she said, God is on my shoe. Because everything gravitates back to the child and the child's mind. But God is everywhere. Okay, God is everywhere. So I want you to do a little excursion with me. I want you to take off right now. Get in the fastest thing you can get in. Travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. I want you to get in that thing and just floor it. Just take off. Blazing across the universe. Go as far as you like. Go ahead. Take off. Tell me when you get on the other side of God. Nobody's there yet? You haven't got past God yet? I'll give you a little more time. I mean, you're zinging out there. You're not going to, I hope you're back to lunch. No McDonald's. So what's the point? You can go as far as you want. God is everywhere. He encompasses everything. You never get outside God. Now, I already fell off the edge of my understanding. I don't even begin to understand that. I don't understand eternity. I don't understand forever. I don't understand omnipresent. But I do know that if God is omnipresent, you can't get on the other side of God. So you can't have somebody sitting down beside God unless God is localized and in a body. So if you can't get on the other side of God, then is the expression at the right hand of God literal or figurative? Ah, it's figurative. So in the Old Testament, then, when it says God got victory by his right hand, you don't really believe that there was this big hand that came crawling across the desert against the Amalekites. Camels flying everywhere and little soldiers being throttled and campfires snuffed. And then there's just utter destruction and the hand crawls back across the desert. The hand of God. That's the hand of God. No, you knew that was figurative. But because you had distorted theology and you made God into a man, See, that's what's wrong with the pagans and the Romans and the Greeks. They make God into a man. I want you to know this. Your God is not a man. God came down from heaven and took on the form, the body of a man. But God was always omnipresent, omnipotent. He is no less God. And we'll touch on that if we have a moment here. But as we go, then what does it mean that he's at the right hand of God? It's interesting, if you ever read a Nestle's or a Diglot, any Greek English interlinear that gives you the Greek on one side of the page and the English on, like kind of a Spanish English translation piece where you get a Greek English translation, the word hand is never there. In all of those instances where you read that in the New Testament, it just says he's at the rights of God. Well, now that conjures something totally different, doesn't it? He's never at the right hand of God. Some scribal person put that in there so you could kind of get an idea of it. But he's at the rights of God, which means what? He's at the power of God. I can hear Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Praise God. Praise God. And so then the right hand of God is an expression to say that this is the power of God in the earth. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? And unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Who is he? Oh, he's talking about a man. He's not talking about his arm. He's talking about a man. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. We're talking about a man over and over again. It's clear the arm of the Lord is a man. What man could it be? What identity could he have? Who is this man, the central theme of Isaiah 53? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes are we healed. We're talking about the man, Christ Jesus. So when you're talking about him as the rights of God, the power of God, the right hand of God, the arm of the Lord, these are all expressions to tell you that God had rolled up his sleeves and got ready to go to work on the earth in this business of man's fall and man's sin and man's struggle with death and hell and the grave. Are you okay? Praise God. Jesus is talking to the disciples in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. And he says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known the Father also. And from henceforth, you know him, and you have seen him. Jesus told the apostles, you have seen the Father. Now, he's talking about the Father. He's trying to get you to understand a lot about God with human, earthly experienced analogies and relationships. He said, but you have seen the Father. Now, Philip comes up and takes this bait. And he says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. It suffices us. You're always talking about the Father. Why don't you show us the Father? Verse 9, Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He was asking about the Father. He said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, you still don't know me, Philip. You still haven't seen me, Philip. You don't know who I am. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? He is the Father in flesh. He is the Father made manifest. But this is something they should have known already, because Isaiah 9:6 said, a child is going to be born. A son is going to be given. And the government's going to be upon his shoulders, and his name's going to be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you love the message, give him praise and thanks. If you love the word of God, that God came down to earth. Hallelujah. Praise God. And this is exactly why you find the response of the apostles, as opposed to all modern response in modern Christianity. Modern Christianity almost monolithically baptizes in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You have to ask yourself the question, why is that never represented in the Word of God? You have to do the historical review and understand that that didn't exist until the councils of the Roman Catholic Church, 300, 400, 500 years after the apostolic experience. You have to ask yourself, why is that baptism so prevalent today if it doesn't exist in the Word of God? A more pressing question would be, how were you then baptized? Because the apostles to the man, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, they all baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, when I brought this issue to my Southern Baptist pastor, when I was 20 years old, I laid my Bible on his desk and I said, I've been running into these apostolics and they are telling me that God is one and that Jesus is God. And I noticed that everybody in the Bible was baptized in Jesus' name. Now, when you baptized me, Brother Jimmy, and I was 10 years old, I still have the certificate today. My wife just recently came across it. I was baptized Southern Baptist when I was 10 years old. And I asked him, I said, now why did you baptize me in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost if everybody in the Bible was baptized in Jesus' name? And he closed his Bible and he set Jesus and Peter as adversaries. He said, I will take Jesus's words over Peter's. And what he just told me was more than he intended to. He told me, I believe I know more than Peter knew. I believe I know more than the apostles knew. He said, I believe that modern Trinitarian ideology is more appropriate than the response of the apostles. Now that cannot be. You stand with somebody in the Southern Baptist Convention if you want to, but I'm going to stand with the Apostle Peter. You can stand with the Roman Catholic Church if you want to, but I'm going to stand with the Apostle Paul. You can stand with the Reformers if you want to, but I'm going to stand with those who wrote the Word of God. I feel real good about that today. Somebody that loves the name of Jesus, give him praise and magnify his name. I give you praise, O God. I magnify you, O God. Praise God. They all baptized in the name of Jesus. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was the name singular of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It is the name above every name. It is the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The apostle said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. If you pray for the babies, do it. Be sure that you do it in the name of Jesus. If you pray for the grits, be sure that you do it in the name of Jesus. If you pray for safety in the morning, be sure you do it in the name of Jesus. And if you put somebody down in the water, be sure you do it in the name of Jesus. Everything you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Well, praise God. Don't just repeat the commandment. Do what he's asked you to do. Now, so Paul says he thought it, who being in the morphe of God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Robbery, unlawful, taking away of something that belongs to someone else. Robbery is unlawful, and it's diminishing someone else. Jesus was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In no way unlawfully diminishing or taking anything away from God, but was rather God manifest. God was not diminished by being on the earth in a physical frame. He was still, and he showed out every now and then. He would calm a raging sea or multiply the bread and fish and feed the multitude. He was still Almighty God. And he made spit in the dirt and he made eyeballs out of dirt for a man. He was still the God of creation and the God of all power. And when he walked in among them, one of the first passages in Mark, the devils cry out and say, what are you doing here? they knew who he was. They said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Isaiah's God prophesying to the nation of Israel 600 some odd years before the birth of Christ said that he was the Holy One of Israel. There's only one Holy One. And he was the God of Isaiah, and he was the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth walking among us. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Now, the Jews had a dilemma. The Jews' dilemma was that they expected God to come as a conquering Messiah. They had no idea who this humble Nazarene was. They believed that their God would come and vanquish Rome and set up the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, on the throne in Jerusalem. They had a dilemma with this humble carpenter, Galilean, walking on their streets. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 56, Jesus told them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He just made himself invisible again and walked right by them. Oh, this is just a little something extra, but I never want Jesus to hide himself from me. I never want him to feel like he's not welcome in our presence. I want him always to want to be here. The God of the nation of Israel inhabits the praises of his people. I want him always to feel like he belongs here. John chapter 10 and beginning in verse 30. He said, I and my Father are one. You know what he had just told them? He said, before Abraham was, I am. That's lousy grammar, but it's perfect theology. Before Abraham was, I am. He is the one that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He identifies himself as the God of Moses. Now, in this 10th chapter, in verse 30 of John, I and my Father are one. He does it to them again. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou being a man makest thyself God. The people on the deck, those that were listening to him, heard him loud and clear. They heard Jesus Christ saying that he was God Almighty, that he was the I am that I am. And they took up stones to stone him because of blasphemy. The first chapter of John says, he was in the world. Lindsay, come help me. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The Creator God came to the earth, but they didn't recognize him when he came because he came in disguise. But really, who could have recognized him? Well, the Jews should have. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was the God of Israel, but they didn't recognize him when he came. Why not? Because they had other ideas about who God was and what God was. I want to see God as he dictates to me he is. In this passage, Paul is saying, Jesus is God Almighty, but he's humble. Jesus is God Almighty, but he's kind. Jesus is God Almighty, but he's forgiving, and he's loving, and he's patient. And if you were to hang around with him, you'd think, what a nice guy of God. You would feel comfortable in his presence because he sat with them and he broke bread with them. How do you picture God? How do you see God? Some folks won't come to God because they think he's fierce with lightning bolts in his hand, baseball bat by his throne. Mad, still mad about what you did. You know what you did. But this is God's manifestation in the earth. He is gentle. You, on your own time, Go read the 40th chapter of Isaiah. It's the introduction of John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye a way for the Lord. But you read on down into the body of that 40th chapter. Israel, behold, your God cometh. And he said he's going to come like a shepherd. And he's going to take up the weak. And he's going to be nurturing. And he's going to be loving. How do you see your God? How do you see your place in the house of God? Who do you think we should emulate in the house of God? Your father Adam? Or your second father Jesus? That's Paul's point. He's saying we see him who is almighty, but he doesn't express his power against others. You know what he'll do? And he'll walk with you right down to the gate of hell and love you all the way and reach for you all the way. And I know we've touched this 3 times in the last several weeks, but I can't get away from it. Judas is a thief, and Judas has the money bag. Who was running that crowd? Jesus was. Because there never was a day that went by that he wasn't reaching for Judas and trying for Judas. Down to the garden, when he greets him, Judas has the people in tow that are going to arrest him, and he calls him friend as he's being arrested. Paul's saying, this is who you need to emulate. This is how you need to treat the people of God around you. How you need to treat your husband. How you need to treat your wife. I know you get hacked off. I know you're angry. You don't think God ever gets angry? But you need to be kind and gentle and patient and long-suffering. Well, that's a big order. Well, he was God. How do you think God felt when that little man punched him in the mouth? That man had no idea he just jolted God. How do you think God felt? You know what he did? He died for that man. He bled for him. He took lashes on his back for that man. Little jerks. And all Paul is saying is, that's how I want you to be. I want you to have all power, but I want you to be harmless and kind and thoughtful and helpful and considerate and all the good things that you can think about that you would like someone to be unto you. Let's stand together. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. We were talking in theology this morning about the fact that salvation is instantaneous and it's a process. Well, that is paradoxical. How can it be instantaneous? How can it be a process? Because it happens to you just like that. When you go down in the water in Jesus' name and you receive the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues, you've repented of your sins, you are instantly made right with God. You've embraced salvation. He's washed away every sin and he's made you whole spiritually. Well, how is it a process? Because as soon as you step away from that altar, God's going to be talking to you about who you are and what you are and what he wants. Do you know there's people that get the Holy Ghost and get baptized and they got sin in their car, sin in their house, sin in their closet, sin in their refrigerator? And I understand those things are not sin. It's the person that, but I'm just telling you, they are messed up. They got problems in their relationships, shacking up, all kinds of problems. But God doesn't say, go get all that right first. And then come, God says, come here. I want to hug you. I want to love you. I want to bring you in the kingdom. I want to clean you up. I want to give you everything you need to get on your way. And then he starts walking with you. Okay, let's see what you got in your fridge. Let's see what you got in your car. Let's see what you got in your life. Let's see what's under your mattress. Oh, they don't do that anymore. They all have it on their phone. Let's see what you've been watching, who you've been dogging, what all you've been doing. And he's walking with you. And as he does, he says, that's got to go. And salvation is a process, because when he said, that's got to go, you got to say, yes, sir. And when he says, you got to step up, you got to say, yes, sir. And it never stops, and you never get past that. The Trinity is a very, very distorted doctrine. Does unbelievable damage. But I think as damaging as that is the idea of once saved, always saved. When there's nothing like that in the scripture. Praise God. But you know there's a version of that that can creep into an apostolic church. Well, I got my name on the roll. I got the Holy Ghost and I got baptized in Jesus' name. But this is today. And what is he telling you today? And where is he leading you today? Paul said, this is how I want you to treat other people. I want you to love them and be kind to them and be humble. And that's not a suggestion. That's a mandate. I don't care if you grew up in Grouchy County and all your parents and loved ones were grumps and grouches. It doesn't matter. You got to come on and be like Jesus now. Well, that's how my daddy was. That's how he talked. He loved everybody. He just talked to them that way. Well, it's not the way Jesus talks. If Jesus was like that, he would have just slapped you across the room. You know, if God was like that, he'd get our attention and people would straighten up real quick. But it wouldn't be nearly so volitional as God wants it to be. He wants you to come and do this because he's asked you, and because you love him, and because it's right. Praise God. Let's just lift up our hearts and pray all over the house today. Would you do that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Mighty God, worthy God. Come on now, the altar's open. If you've got anything in your life that God's already talked to you about, you need to come lay it on this altar right now. If there's anything standing between you and God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, you need to lay it on an altar this morning. Hallelujah. Because he was so strong, but he kept that in check. He limited himself. He came humbly. Hallelujah. 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 Come on, God, let your gifts flow. Let the fruit of your spirit spring up in my people.
Everybody say,
hallelujah. Hallelujah. Of the Holy Ghost, God can give it to you this morning. If you've never been down in the water in Jesus' name, God will wash your sins away today.